In 2007, a man was arrested at the Wichita, Kansas airport. He went into one of these shops, and if you've ever shopped at an airport, it's a fairly expensive place to shop. Bubble gum costs you about $6 a pack. And he was arrested for trying to pass counterfeit money. He was very easy to spot, however, because he tried to buy a $17 item with two $16 bills. Now, the reality is counterfeits are not always that easy to spot because they're not always that dumb. The Secret Service, those guys that protect the president and the vice president, they're actually part of the Treasury Department, and the Secret Service came into existence to help run down and root out counterfeit currency in the United States. Now, most of the counterfeit money that we have in the United States is in the form of a $20 bill. And people who make $20 bills, they print them up in the basement, they print them up in their own print shop, and then they'll go into a store and they'll buy a small item, maybe a dollar's worth of something. They'll pay for it with a fake $20 bill, get $18, $19 in real currency in exchange. In the United States, at any given time, there's around $60 million in counterfeit money. Now, that in some ways sounds like a lot of money, $60 million, but it's a very small percentage of the money that exchanges hands across this country. And yet the Treasury Department, the Secret Service, says if that percentage were any higher, confidence in the U.S. currency would collapse. And so they're constantly trying to root out and do away with counterfeit money. I recently watched a documentary, however, that talked about one of the most challenging fronts, one of the most challenging battles in the issue of counterfeiting. Because you see, counterfeit money and people who make it, they make $20 bills because it's just too hard. It's too expensive to go to all the technology to try to make larger bills that could pass. But recently we've discovered that the government of North Korea, it's a communist government. They hate freedom, they hate democracy, and they especially hate the United States of America. The government of North Korea has recently determined they're going to put their vast resources, billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars, a leading economy in the world, they're going to put some of their resources behind printing counterfeit U.S. currency. The idea is that with all of their vast resources, the technology available to a large trillion-dollar government, they're going to try to undermine the economy of the United States. Well, in the six verses that we just read, verses 8 through 13 inclusively, Jude tells us that Satan is after the same thing. What he cannot conquer from the outside, he's going to try to corrupt from the inside. What he can't do from without, he's going to try to do from within. He knows that he cannot conquer the church from the outside, for Jesus said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. But he seeks to undermine and corrupt the church from within. But he doesn't do it with counterfeit money. He does it with counterfeit members and counterfeit ministers and counterfeit messages. Jude tells us that these counterfeits are dreamers. Do you see that word in verse 8? Likewise, these dreamers. Now, this doesn't mean they had a bad dream last night. This doesn't mean they had too much pepperoni pizza and they tossed and they turned and couldn't get certain things off their mind. It means that they're dreaming stuff up, making it up seemingly out of thin air. They've dreamed up their own theology. Their doctrine is not based on Scripture. Their beliefs are not based on the exposition of the Word. They defile the flesh. Verse 8 says they reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. What in the world does all of this mean? I want to give you a very quick review from verse 8 of the three primary issues that apostates can be identified by. And then in verses 9 through 13, we're going to look at some very specific characteristics of these counterfeits. And what I want you to do is lay your own heart up beside this text and ask yourself, are there evidences of genuine conversion in my life? Or are there more evidences of a counterfeit faith, a false profession? Hey, a lost church member. So let's look at these three things. First of all, I want you to notice their convictions are devilish. You can ask them what they believe, and they've got a theological system. They won't always tell it to you with their mouth, but they will demonstrate it to you with their life. Have you begun to notice the threefold theme? They deny that God's word is a biblical standard. They turn, as verse 4 tells us, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. They say, grace now liberates me to live any way that I want to. God sanctions it. It's okay. I can do whatever I want to do and still have the hope of going to heaven. And they deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see that actually right here in this text. Note with me, first of all, that their convictions are devilish because they redefine morality. They've made up a new system of what's right and what's wrong. Verse 8 says, these dreamers defile the flesh. If you look in verse 11, it says they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Well, what in the world is this describing? Well, verse 8 in describing these apostates begins with the word yet or the word likewise. This connects us back to verses 5, 6, and 7, specifically in verse 7, the defilement of the flesh that we read about in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That God takes sexual sin, sexual perversion very, very seriously. But listen, counterfeit believers do not. Counterfeit believers think that God is okay with their sexual sin. Counterfeit believers go to church every Sunday, sit in Sunday school every Sunday, never miss student camp. They do all of their daily devotionals. They fill in all the blanks. They know all of the answers. And yet every night they look at porn on their cell phone. Counterfeit believers have no problem whatsoever with going to church, going through all of the motions, and yet they've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you know everything that happens in that relationship, and there's no conviction of soul. They're not bothered by it at all. In fact, they say, everybody's going to sin a little bit. God created me with these feelings. God created me with these emotions. And for the married people in the room, you may even justify it by saying, my wife isn't meeting my needs. My husband isn't giving me any attention. And there's no conviction of soul about it at all. In fact, we redefine our understanding of morality to justify us doing what we want to do. Now, you students have heard me say this on many occasions. When you, as a professing believer, are doing something that you think the Bible forbids, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to change your behavior to get up under the authority of God's word, or you will redefine morality to justify and excuse doing whatever it is you want to do. If you can do that for very long, you've got reason to think, my faith isn't genuine. I don't have the real thing. I've got a counterfeit faith because apostates redefine morality. Verse 8 says they defile the flesh, but again verse 11 says they've run greedily in the error of Balaam. So we need to go back in the Old Testament like we did last night. Let's reach back and real quickly say, what in the world is the error of Balaam? Well, Balaam was a wicked prophet. And he was hired by a king who was the enemy of Israel. That king's name was Balak. So there's Balak and there's Balaam. Balak wanted to go to war against the nation of Israel, but he knew that God was on their side. And so he decided he would hire Balaam to pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel. And Balaam, who desired profit according to this text, he was in it for the money. He was a greedy preacher. That's all he cared about, was padding his wallet. And so he said, I'll take that money. And he stood over the nation of Israel and went to pronounce a curse on them. But when he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. He opened his mouth to say one thing, and something else fell out of his mouth. You could read about this in the book of Numbers. And so this happened a couple of times, and then Balaam finally, wanting the money, said, I can't curse something that God has blessed. So here's what he did. He said to the wicked king, I know God. And I know God deals with sexual sin very seriously. So here's what you need to do. Get some prostitutes to make their way down into the camp of the Israelites. He says, I know these men. They say they love God, worship God, want to serve God. That's all true until the prostitutes come knocking on the door of their tent. And I know what these men will do. And then when they sin against God through prostitution and sexual sin, I won't have to curse them. God will put a curse upon them. God will discipline them, and then God will use you as the instrument of his discipline. You want to win the battle against the people of God? Get them tangled up in sexual sin, and they will be weakened by their redefinition of morality. And that's exactly what happened. Jude now says that these apostates, these dreamers, they picked up on that. And in order to get what they want, they will redefine morality. There's a second thing that we see here. Not only that they redefine morality, they reject authority. We see that right here in verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority. Now, the word here is not primarily dealing with human authority. It's not primarily dealing with you rebelling against your mom or disrespecting your dad. It can certainly apply to that. Students, please hear me. The Bible still says, honor your father and your mother. The Bible still says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That unless your parents are telling you to do something that you know for a fact is a violation of the word of God, the Bible says that you honor your father, your mother, and you do what your mama and your daddy tell you to do. The apostates don't want to do that. They reject authority. But here, it's not primarily dealing with human authority, earthly authority. They reject divine authority. They will not yield to the sovereignty of God. In this context, I believe it's referencing the fact that they want, as we've talked about all week, they want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. They want forgiveness of sin, but they don't want a God to tell them what to do. They don't want to go to hell. I mean, who in their right mind does? By the way, could it be that you have a counterfeit faith because somebody convinced you maybe when you were 6, 7, 8 years old that there was a heaven that you could go to that was full of angels and people flying around on clouds and go see grandma and grandpa again? Or you could go to hell and burn forever with the devil. And in response to that, you said, oh, I want to go to heaven. Who wants to go to hell? That doesn't mean that you've got faith. That just means you got a brain. I mean, nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell. And a lot of people who fill our pews and their names litter our church rolls, they want salvation, but they don't want a God to actually have any control over their life. I believe that's illustrated if you look over at verse 11 again. Woe to them. Are you looking at verse 11? They have gone in the way of Cain. So once again, we need to go back in our Bibles and in our minds to the book of Genesis. If you're taking notes, write down a reference to Genesis chapter 4. You don't have to go back and turn there now. You can read it at a later time. But in Genesis chapter 4, you remember there's the story there of the first martyr and the first murderer. The first martyr was Abel, killed for his faith. The first murderer was Cain, who rose up and killed his brother. So class, think with me, why did Cain kill Abel? It's because his heart was full of hatred, because God had shown respect for, God had received Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. Genesis 4 tells the story of two brothers, two offerings, two sacrifices, two belief systems, and two completely different eternal destinies. Abel, as you well know, was a tender of the flock, and he brought from the best of his flock. Cain was a farmer and he brought from the best of his fruit. The problem is God had already demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3 that there's only one covering for sin, and that's the shedding of blood. An animal was slain in the Garden of Eden, and that animal's skin was used to cover the sin, the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And there's no doubt in my mind, based on the totality of Scripture, that Adam and Eve taught this lesson to their sons, Cain and Abel. And the day came when these two brothers came to offer a sacrifice for sin, and Abel brings from the best of his flock, because that's what God had required, a blood sacrifice. Cain comes and he brings the best of his own human effort. Now, students, I'm going to make one quick point here and I'm going to move on because I don't want to busy myself answering a question most of you are not asking. But you will hear some teachers tell you that the problem between their, the difference between their two sacrifices is that Abel was sincere, but that Cain was insincere. That Abel's heart was right, but Cain's heart was not right. That may or may not be true, but the problem was not in their heart. The problem was on the altar. One brought a sacrifice of blood the way God said to come, and the other said, I'm going to come the way that I want to come. I'm going to do my best, give my best effort, and I'm going to demand that God accept it because it's my best. And the Bible says that your best, my best, is a filthy rag before God. There are a lot of different ways that filthy rag, that phrase was used. I'll give you the least offensive of them all. If you've ever had a wound and a cut and it was wrapped and it's oozing all kind of infection off into that gauze or into that Band-Aid. When you open up that bandage and it's red and yellow, it's not black and white, it's just red and yellow. It's nasty looking. The Hebrews will call that a filthy rag. And the Bible says that's our best. And Cain came to the altar of God and he said, I've done everything that I know to do. For us, I never miss Wednesday night. I never miss a student count. I dot every I, I cross every T. I know all the answers. I wouldn't have got any pie in the face last night in the trivia question. Preacher, I knew all those answers. But you don't know Jesus. You've not come by the way of the cross. You're trying to come by the way of Cain, rejecting God's authority. So we see that they redefine morality. They reject authority. And thirdly, they revile deity. Now, I asked you yesterday if you know what deity means. It's in reference to God. They will not bow their heart to God. Verse 8 concludes by saying, and they speak evil of dignitaries. I think this is represented at the end of verse 11, where the text says they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, when the Bible says in verse 8 they speak evil of dignitaries, it literally means that they blaspheme holy things. They don't speak respectfully about godly things. They have no fear of God, no respect of God. The apostate has no respect for God at all. And this is evidenced by some men who perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, what in the world is that talking about? There probably aren't a handful of students in this room who know what it means that they perished in the rebellion of Korah. But you can study it later back in Numbers chapter 16. This is part of the Exodus coming out of Egyptian bondage. They're out in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 16, Moses and Aaron are leading the people of God. Moses, of course, is the prophet. Aaron is the priest. And a man named Korah began to lead a rebellion. They showed up at the tabernacle one day. They showed up, if you will, at Moses and Aaron's office. And they said, we're tired of you telling us what to do. We're leaders from the nation of Israel. Hey, in a church context, we're Sunday school teachers. We're faithful youth workers. We're leaders in God's people. We've decided we're tired of you telling us what to do. And Korah began to lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And God, through Moses, said, God's going to reveal tomorrow who he's appointed as the leaders. Moses stood up in front of the entire nation and he says, in essence, hear ye, hear ye. God said he's going to identify who the right leader is. If all of these men, Korah and all the men that are following him, if they die a natural death, if they die of common old age, then you'll know I'm a false teacher. But if the ground opens up and swallows them alive, you'll know that Moses and Aaron, we've been appointed as God's leaders. And you know what happened the next day. The ground opened up and swallowed all of them alive because they were rejecting the authority of God. Now, please hear me. That does not have application today to the pastor and the deacons of the church. I'm not trying to say that. I'm talking about the authority that God has put in place over your life. Whoever that is, wherever that is, they would not speak honorably or respectfully about the authority of God. And the Bible here says they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So their convictions are devilish. Real quickly, note secondly that their characteristics are demonic. Jude gives us six characteristics of these counterfeits. And for this teaching lesson, he looks to nature itself. He compares them to the forest and the field, the sky, the sea, the winds, and the waves. And he says, there are some characteristics of counterfeits. And here's what I want you to do. We're going to take just a few minutes. I'm going to give them to you in rapid fire, and we'll get out of here on time this morning. But I want you to lay your life like a transparency over this text. And ask yourself, are these characteristics true in my life? First of all, they are destructive. They're destructive. As we drop down to verse 12, the Bible says they're spots in your love feast. The text says that they are hidden reefs. They are hidden reefs. They are spots. They are stains. Now, if you've ever been out in a boat on the water, you know that a reef is an underwater obstruction. And you don't see it until it's too late. And when you have false converts in a student group, in a Sunday school class, or in a church, they will be destructive. Always causing trouble, always causing problems. And the problem is you don't see it until it's too late. You don't see the trouble of with a reef, an underwater obstruction, until after it's ripped out the bottom of your boat and you're taking on water. And counterfeit believers are destructive. Can I ask you, when it comes to the student group, are you a help or a hindrance to the student ministry? Are you an asset to the student ministry or are you a deficit? Are you always the one getting in trouble for stuff, having to be corrected, saying unkind things to people? We don't have a lot of this by God's grace, but do you have a critical spirit? Are you always lying? Trying to find a way to do what you're not supposed to do? Counterfeit believers are destructive. Because of that, secondly, they're divisive. Divisive. Verse 12 again says, there's spots in your love feast or hidden reefs in your love feast. Now, the love feast was a meal that preceded the Lord's Supper. And in that church, there was an upper class and there was a lower class. There were the rich and there were the poor. Could I say it like this? There were the popular and there were the unpopular. And in every student group, now don't look at your neighbor because they may want to be looking at you, but in every student group, there are the girls that are real cute. They got it all going on. And they're the ones that are a little awkward. In every student group of any size, there are the guys that are popular, they're the jocks, they're the athletes, they're the big man on campus, and they're the ones that don't quite have it all together. In every church of any size, in every group, there are people who have money and there are people who don't have money. There are people who have clear skin and there are people who have a lot of acne problems. You could divide the group along any line that you wanted to. People who are counterfeit Christians are not interested in crossing over that line. They got their favorites. They got who they want to run with. And this is especially true when you learn about, listen to me now, when you learn about some sin that somebody else has committed and been forgiven of. He said, I don't want anything to do with them. Did you hear what he used to do? Do you hear who she used to be? That is not characteristic of somebody who's genuinely converted, because somebody who's genuinely saved says, I can't look down on anybody else for any sin that they've ever committed, because, oh, what a wretch I was before grace saved me. But counterfeit Christians are destructive. They're divisive. Thirdly, they're disappointing. They're disappointing. Verse 12, they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. We're in a real dry season right now in the state of Georgia. I saw for the first time actually last night on Facebook, somebody had posted a graphic of the state of Georgia with a statement over it, pray for rain. Last week, I saw online that somebody said, I saw something strange hit my windshield today. I didn't recognize it. I realized in a moment it was a raindrop. I walked outside my office one day last week, Tuesday or Wednesday of last week, and I looked up and the sky was dark. And I said, hallelujah. And I started seeing on the asphalt while I was standing out there, I started seeing little drops. And then that's about all there was. It moved on. I was disappointed. In part because my garden back behind my house needs some rain on it. I was going to have to run the sprinklers again. And when you start paying your own water bill, running the sprinkler means money. Rain is free water. These clouds without water, they're disappointing. They look good. They promise a lot, but they never deliver. That's right. Yeah. They look good when they walk an aisle. In fact, in a church like ours, everybody will even clap. This is Johnny Smith. I don't think we have a Johnny Smith. If we do, I'm trying to make up a name. This is Johnny Smith. Johnny and his family go to church here. Johnny's been raised in this church. And a month ago at Champ Camp, Johnny received Jesus as his Savior, comes to make it public, wants to follow the Lord in baptism. If you're grateful for Johnny's salvation, encourage him in the Lord. But then you find out it was as fake as a $3 bill. It was a cloud without water. And the Bible says this cloud without water is carried along by the wind. You see, one reason that rain clouds don't move as fast as non-rain clouds, I'm trying to give you just simple language this morning, is rain clouds are heavy because they're weighted down by the water that's in that cloud. But when something just blown away, I mean, the least little wind can blow them away. Man, they look faithful until they meet that new girl who doesn't walk with God. And just like that, they're gone. They look real promising until that one thing happens in their life. One person can say one unkind thing to them before youth group on Wednesday night, and all of a sudden they deny the faith and they're gone. It didn't take much because they were a cloud without water, blown along by the wind. Number four, you see, they're destructive, divisive, disappointing. They're dead. That's the real problem. All this other stuff is just the result. All this other stuff is just the evidence of the root of the problem is that they are dead. Notice again in verse 12. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. An autumn tree. Man, that's prime time to be able to go out there and find some fruit. You've had the blossoms that came in the spring. You had the sunshine and what we wish were the summer rains. But along about autumn in August, that ought to be the time you ought to be able to go to some fruit trees and get some fruit. But when you go to them, they are autumn trees without fruit. And the reason is not that it's been a hot, dry summer. The reason is there's no root. There's no root because there's no life. You know, the Bible says that somebody who's not saved, the problem's not that they're dirty, though they are. The problem is not that they're disobedient, though they are. The problem is they're dead. No life in them at all. Counterfeit believers are dead. Now, I know that we can jokingly say you kind of act a little dead this morning. You don't act dead, you act tired. And there's a difference, okay? Especially for the adults who are the last ones to go to bed and the first ones to get up. I get it. But one of the indications of somebody that's dead, you can't stimulate them enough to make them act alive. Go down to the funeral home where someone has died, and you could take a safety pin. You know how sometimes they'll lay them out holding a Bible? Take a safety pin and stick it up under their thumbnail. They're not going to move. Take a big, fat, juicy steak, put it on a plate, run it up there under their nose. They won't salivate at all. Play some really loud music. No, you know that they hate that style of music. Blare it up there in their ears, and they're not going to complain at all because you can't stimulate a dead person enough to make them respond. Student, could I ask you something? When we come in to a worship service, the last thing I want to do is try to emotionally manipulate you to do something. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is when you go to a sports event or you're playing a video game, you're full of life and excitement. And then we come in and we have sing hallelujah to the King, all the worship we can bring. He's worthy to receive all the worship that we can bring. It could be fatigue. It could be. It could be there's no life. Are you stimulated by the things of God? Are you bored to tears at preaching and Sunday school teaching and whatever? Here's the problem. They're dead. Number five, they're dirty. I'm now down in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. If you've ever been to the beach, you know this idea of foaming waves of the sea. That's right where the waves are crashing. And where the waves are crashing, it's usually going to be fairly dirty because it's pounding against the dirt of the beach. And the surf that's there is just churning everything up. If you follow around false believers long enough, give them enough time, and what's down on the bottom will eventually come up. And it'll be evidence of a life that's not walking with God. I've got to give you the sixth one real quick. They're deceptive. Verse 13 says, they are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The Greek word here is they are wandering planets. They are wandering orbs. Wandering stars. Now, to understand what I think Jude is talking about here, you got to go back in your mind to the first century. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have Alexa. I won't name the lady who lives in Apple products because my iPad will start going crazy. They didn't have anybody like that to tell me how to get to this certain place. So how would they navigate when they were on the sea? They would navigate by the stars. It's called dead reckoning. They would know, for example, that Polaris was the North Star, and they would, in the night, they would say, that star, from our perspective, never moves. If I head in that direction, I'm going to be heading north. And from there, you could calculate whatever other direction they were going to go in. The problem is when they made a mistake and they were trying to guide their life after what proved to be a wandering star. And that's what Jude is talking about here. He says you can't count on them. They look right and they look good today. But if you wait long enough, it's not going to stay in the same spot. It's not going to be steadfast and dependable and faithful. It's here today and it's gone somewhere else tomorrow. And I've seen a lot of church members like that through the years. Their characteristics are demonic. Their convictions are devilish. Thirdly, and I'm going to make this super quick, their condemnation is determined. Verse 13, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? God has already made up his mind what's going to happen in eternity with these counterfeit Christians. Preparing for this message, I came across the story of a man named Kevin Miller, who is a writer for Christianity Today. That's a for our purpose, I'll call it a Christian publishing company. Those of you who know Christianity Today know why I say that, but I digress. But he was on a business trip, and he was in a rental car, and he came past a toll booth. Now, a toll booth is one of these spots on the side of the road where you got to pay money to keep driving on that road. And he realized that he didn't want to stop. Where he lived, he had one of these digital passes on his car, so he was used to just driving past the toll road and it would just automatically charge it to his account. So he drove past this toll road, and that's when he realized, oh, wait a minute, I'm in a rental car. I should have stopped and paid the toll. Then he thought, hey, I'm in a rental car. This isn't my car. I'm not going to stop and pay any of these tolls. And on that trip, he passed 5 different toll booths and never stopped for any of them. Here's what he determined in his mind. They're not going to go to a lot of trouble to send me a bill for $5 because it was a dollar per toll. They're not going to go to all that trouble. And a couple of weeks later, a letter showed up in his home mailbox from the Department of Transportation in that state. And it was not a bill for $5. It was a bill for $255. The $5 for the toll and a $50 per incident fine for driving past the toll. And inside that letter, there were pictures of his car and him in it. Of course, they had run down the tag through the rental company. You can't go rent a car and they don't know who's got it. There was a picture from one of those little cameras. You know the kind. You see them on surveillance cameras everywhere. There were 5 different pictures in there saying, this is you. This is what you did. We have a record of it. Now you're going to pay. Jude is constantly taking us back to this issue. You may have everybody else fooled, but God's keeping a record. God knows stuff nobody else knows about. Things done in the secret places of your room. Listen to me now. Things even done in the secret places of your heart that somebody sitting next to you, standing next to you, doesn't even know about, but God knows about it. And for those who go through life as counterfeit believers, the Bible teaches their condemnation is determined. Jude puts it like this. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Now, students, I want you to very quietly stand for just a moment. If you got something in your hand, you can keep it in your hand. Just very quietly stand because I want to make sure that I have your attention in these last 60 seconds. Most of you are members and longtime attenders at Emmanuel. We have a few guests with us at camp this week, so I want to be very, very clear. Anybody who knows my ministry and my teaching ministry knows about the last thing that I want to do is make believers confused about their salvation. That's the last thing that I want to do. But I will tell you, there is someone who knows if you're real or genuine, and it's God the Holy Spirit. And in this moment, and then as we make our way to team time, leaders, I want you to encourage the students to think through, what is God saying to me about my salvation? Is it real? Is it counterfeit? Is it genuine or is it fake? And the Bible says, let a woman examine themselves to see if they're in the faith.